We're coming back to the opening words of this psalm, which do include the title, as I've said, to the chief musician, Al-Taskith, a psalm or song of Asaph. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. We've given the title to the message, Bearing Up Under Destructive Pressure. And we began to look at the significance of the psalmist's words last Lord's Day morning. He writes under circumstances that were crushing. We can get that thought from that strange-looking word in the title, Al-Taskith, literally and simply meaning, do not destroy, do not crush, do not ruin. As he writes, it is clear that he is contemplating certain forces that are at work that left to themselves and left to himself, the only natural expected outcome is that he's going to be crushed before the steamroller of apostasy and wickedness in the world. We have an insight into the destructive forces of apostasy that he is considering in the context. A powerful statement of it in verse 3. The earth and all the inhabitants thereof are dissolved. I bear up the pillars of it. Now we took the time just to trace the references to the Savior himself in this psalm. He is the one who speaks in the first person. He is the one who, at verse 2 through to the end of the psalm, as it were, takes over the conversation that the psalmist begins. How good it is when we begin to speak to the Lord and he interrupts, as it were, and says, it's time to listen to me. Surely that's something that we could desire. That's prayer at its finest and at its best, when there is an opening of our mouth and then the Lord says, now you listen to what I have to say. We should look for such a thing constantly in our Christian experience. And the Lord Jesus sets before the psalmist here the wonderful prospect of when he will receive the kingdom, when he will receive the throne and the ruler, things will be different then. Now in this age, apostasy is going to prevail. In this age, wickedness is going to prevail. The Lord Jesus, you remember, said to those who were coming against him in the garden, this is your hour and the power of darkness. What words those are written over this age. This is man's day. But when I receive the congregation, things will be different. In man's day, apostasy destroys and dissolves the order of the earth, the order of creation, the order of society implemented by God, dissolved by apostasy. But I bear up the pillars of it. What stands between mankind and absolute destruction now is the fact that in the purpose of God, Christ is bearing up the pillars of the earth, bearing up creation, upholding all things with the word of his power, because there's a day coming when he will receive the congregation and he will rule and he will reign. And it's good for us to remember when faced with crushing pressure that even though it may be as it will be, according to the Savior's prediction, a reincarnation of the days of Noah, and we trace the use of that word that appears here in the title, Taskith, the form of the Hebrew verb used here has its root form in Genesis 6 and 5. The earth was corrupt, corrupted. The days of Noah were not unique. The psalmist knew something of the same forces at work in his day. We see them in our day. They will reach a climax again as the Savior comes not to destroy the earth and with water, but to come in fire to destroy the wicked. So he's facing these things, recognizing opposition that's going to crush him. He's bearing burdens, facing difficulties and obstacles in the cause of God that he finds to be crushing. But he recognizes that the destructive forces that he describes here are controlled by God. And so he prays, do not destroy. Do not destroy. Lord, you're in charge. Do not let these things destroy me. Do not let these things overwhelm me. He's calling upon the Lord to preserve him because he recognizes God is in control. What an encouraging thing that is to remember. It's part of how he bears up under the pressure. God is in control. He works all these things out for his own glory. He rules the working of the devil. He rules the working of the wicked. He rules the working of sin in every form. He overrules every circumstance in our life, and it's designed by him to advance his purpose. We pointed out three aspects of the purpose of God, that it is his will to advance in us, even through these crushing circumstances. The prayerful spirit of praise. He's going to teach us to pray, Lord, don't destroy. He's going to teach us to sing, Lord, to thee do we give thanks, even Lord, to thee. He's going to teach us that it's not God's purpose to destroy us, but it's God's purpose to edify us. He's going to teach us, even in these crushing circumstances, to look for Christ's return and to expect his kingdom. If there's one thing that ought to cause the child of God in these days to take an interest in what the Bible teaches about the return of Christ, it is the crushing, overwhelming, oppressive apostasy of this age. And yet it is a sad reality that even as a byproduct of that apostasy, coldness among God's people abounds, and there's less of an interest in the coming of Christ. But there is the stimulation here of a looking forward to that day when I will receive the congregation, when God is judge, when the wicked who have lifted up their horns will have those horns cut off and be put down, and God is judge, and there's the pouring out of the wine of wrath. The very language used by John and others to describe this day of Christ coming to take over. We may have come across those who in the business world specialize in going into a business that's floundering, snapping it up for a song, turning it around and making a fortune out of it. Well, the Lord Jesus is coming. The King who was despised and rejected, but the earth destroyed by sin, he's coming to turn that earth around again, to make it a paradise, to make it a heaven on the earth. The saint is to recognize these things, that even the advance of apostasy, crushing as this age may be to the faith and to the Christian, it's all part of the purpose of God. And our circumstances, designed by him, to teach us to pray, to sing, and to anticipate Christ's return. But there is something else here that helps him bear up under the crushing circumstances that he faces, that I trust will be a comfort to us, whatever our burdens, whatever our circumstances. However, this sinful earth makes our burden seem crushing. There is the recognition that God has not abandoned him. Not only that God is in control, but that God has not abandoned him. He is still impressed with the reality that God was present and working among his people, even in the midst of circumstances that were threatening to destroy him. Look at what he says. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. Thy name is near. And his wondrous works were evidence of that. He could still pray. It is a dreadful thing to contemplate being cut off from the Lord in a day of distress. And even though he is facing destruction as far as his natural assessment of the circumstances of life are concerned, he can still come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm facing destruction. Do not let me be destroyed." He can still pray. Sometimes, such are the burdens that God's people bear. It seems impossible to pray. And yet how much is contained here in this one little word. Al taskith, Lord. Don't let me go under. Don't let me be destroyed by this. Don't let me be ruined by this. He can still pray. Now, notice in verse 1 that he says, "Thy name is near." Thy name is near. Thy name is in the midst. He's speaking about the presence of God and how that presence may be known. It may seem a little strange for us to use the word name in this way. Thy name is near. But if you think about it, we talk in that way all the time. Occasionally I am involved in meetings of an official nature of one kind or another, and part of the work is to record who's there. And how do you record that? You write their name down. You write their name down. So we have a piece of paper, and maybe as part of the minutes of a meeting, there's a name. And what does it mean? It means the person was there. The person was there. The whole person was there. The fact that we can look at those minutes and see a name doesn't indicate to your mind for a second that in one of the chairs round the table in that meeting there was a piece of paper with a fellow's name on it. No, he was there. He was there. He was present. Thy name is near. But there's an emphasis upon the name for good reason, because it brings to our attention the identity of the person. The identity of the person. How do you know God? Primarily, you know God through his name. Isn't that how we speak about those we know? Even allowing for those lapses of memory that we're all subject to, you wouldn't expect to be taken seriously if you said that you knew a certain person but didn't know their name. Inevitably, that's where the knowledge of the person begins. We introduce ourselves to a stranger. We're wanting to get to know them. The friendship is going to develop. It begins with the name. Thy name is near. Now, the name of God is of critical importance, because it is through the name of God that we gain insight into his character and nature and being. In fact, one of the primary ways that God has of revealing his character is his name. His name tells us so much about him. For example, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 34, These are familiar words and a familiar episode, I know, in the life of Moses. There's Moses up in Sinai, and he prays that wonderful petition that God's people have used ever so often ever since. Lord, show me thy glory. Exodus chapter 33, we have that, verse 18. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, I will. I'll show you my glory. And so we read the record of that experience in chapter 34 in the verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. No question, but the Lord is present. He stood with him. The Lord's presence here is real. He's right beside Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And how did he reveal himself? Look carefully at the words. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, Moses gets an exposition, a divine explanation or explanation of the name of God and its significance. The Lord passed by before him, right at his face, and proclaimed. Now here's the name of the Lord being proclaimed. The Lord God. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Now there you have an extended form of the Lord's name. It's maybe not the kind of name that, it's not the use of the word name, maybe in the sense that we're used to. But again, we are familiar with the concept of a full name and then maybe a shortened form of a name. We usually have maybe multiple names, but we only ever use one of them. Well, here is an extended statement of the name of the Lord. And what is it but an explanation of his character? Here's the identity of God. The identity of God. Part of it is seen there in verse 6 to involve what we would call in regular terms a name. Jehovah. Jehovah God. And then he goes on to use terms like merciful, gracious, long-suffering, but just, righteous, punishing sin. This is the identity of the Lord. This is his person, his character. And it's wrapped up in his name. Whenever we recall somebody's name, how much information is recalled with that? You say a name, you think about their address, where they live, how many children they have, whether they're nice to you or not, whether you ever want to see them or not, how good a cook they are, how nice a house they have, what kind of car they drive. It's all tied into their name. You could write a book on that person when somebody mentions their name. It's all tied to the name. And so it is with the name of the Lord. And as the psalmist uses it here, that thy name is near. He's talking about the person and the character and the works and the fullness of God. In fact, if we take Moses' experience, we have to say he's talking about the majesty and the glory of God. That glory that makes a man's face shine. Thy name is near. That name, of course, is revealed in Christ. He is the personification of the name. Again, if you go back to the book of Exodus, there is a very interesting reference there to the Lord Jesus in one of his pre-incarnation appearances and activities. Exodus 23 and the verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. My name is in him. Here is a messenger. Here is an angel in whom the name of God resides. Here is God manifest in a visible form. It is, of course, the Christ of God himself. Now, the words of Psalm 75 are spoken in the context of public worship. It's a psalm or song of Asaph, one of the choirs of the temple. The context is the worship of God's people in the house of the Lord. And how often we can come to the house of God with a crushing burden. It seems that the very life and soul is to be extinguished out of us. And here is the psalmist, even as he leads the worship of the house of God in this context, speaking of this very thing. But he recognizes thy name is near. God is in the midst. God is here. As we sang earlier, God is here and that to bless us. Even when facing crushing opposition, God is among his people by name. Isn't that an interesting thought? He's here by name, according to his name. He's here just as what he reveals himself to be by his name. We all have been in intimidating circumstances, perhaps, of being in a crowd and not knowing anybody there. And you look around and it feels a little overwhelming. And then maybe you've spotted somebody you know. Well, you know, in a similar way, we should be able to come into the presence of God in his house. I know him by name. I know him. His name is near. God's people may know him by name. We take encouragement from the fact that he knows us by name. And that is a wonderful truth. But here is an equally wonderful truth. I know him by name. I know his name. He has revealed himself to me. He's not a stranger. I know his name. And he lives up to his name. Every time he lives up to his name. In the Psalm 77, just probably on the same page in your Bible, the verse 13. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? He's in the sanctuary. That's where he's to be found. We sang earlier the metrical version of the Psalm 63. Verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. What experiences of God he'd enjoyed in the past. Thy power and thy glory in the sanctuary. He knew him by name. He knew his glory. The Lord will never abandon his people. This is what will enable us to bear up under the crushing burdens that at times a sovereign God lays upon us. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Did the Lord know then, as he was sending out his disciples and as this great commission still applies to the Church of Christ, did the Lord know when he said those words, many of you will die and perish, be brutalized, be tortured, many of you will be rejected, many of you will be called to go to nations that are fatal for a Christian missionary to go to? Of course he knew. But he still said, go. And he said, lo, or behold, I am with you. Always. Even unto the end. Did the Lord Jesus know what the end would bring as far as opposition to the work of the gospel was concerned? Did he know about the rise of Islam? Did he know about the rise of the brutality and the terror that is inflicted upon God's people by many of the false religions of today? Yes, he did. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or unto the end of the age. I'm there. And this is what enables God's people to bear up under the crushing pressures of the age. God will never abandon His people. The wonderful works of the Lord were still evident. See, he takes this a little further. He speaks of the nearness of thy name. Well, how does he know that? How do you know God is near? How do you know God is present? He can't be seen. There's no human natural sense that can detect His presence. How do we know God is here? His presence is evidenced by His work. That thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. God had not stopped working. God had not stopped working in the sanctuary. He had not given up. The overwhelming opposition that the psalmist was conscious of in a human context had not rendered God impotent. He's omnipotent and He continues to work. His works can still be documented. See the word declare? It has the idea of a tally, a count. You can still count God's works. You can still see them. You can still mark them down. Thy wondrous works declare. Those actions, they speak volumes. We use the expression that actions speak louder than words. Well, and here is certainly a context in which it's true. The actions of God were speaking. Lord, I'm going to be crushed. I'm about to be destroyed by the corrupting, ruining influences of the wickedness of the world. But Lord, Your works are still speaking. I hear what Your works are saying. Your works are saying, God is here. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. They were still what He describes as wondrous works. Wondrous works. It's a significant word. I know we use the English word wonderful in a fairly generic sort of a way. But when this word appears in the Bible, it carries a sense of uniqueness. Here is the kind of action, in whatever context it may be used in Scripture, it sets the thing apart. It makes it unique. And really the idea here is God was still doing those things that only God could do. He was still doing those things that declared loudly, I am like no other. There were works unique to Him. He was still working in a way that could be traced as evidence. That was God. That's not just chance or human activity working something out. That was the Lord. That unique, that special, that glorious way. And you should never see this word, but you think of that appearance of the Lord Jesus as the angel of God, where He says, His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Not only in Isaiah, but in the experience of Gideon. His name is secret. His name is wonderful. His name is unique. Even in the darkest days of the destructive opposition from the devil that Job faced, with all his questions, with all his misunderstandings, this was something that Job drew comfort from. We go back to that key chapter in Job 23. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. And in many ways, Job had lost out on a conscious enjoyment of the presence of God. But yet he says, on the left hand where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. there was a limiting of his experience of the Lord, but he could still see the Lord was working. God was on the right, on the left, before and behind. Even though he couldn't see him, his works testified God is still there. Job never lost that. While he had lost the enjoyment of a closeness to the Lord, he knew the Lord hadn't abandoned him. In conclusion, as we think of this matter of bearing up under the crushing burden, you see that the psalmist did it with a song. He recognized God is in control. God's purpose is good. He's still present. He hasn't abandoned me. He's still working. He's still doing something, even in the sanctuary. And he could sing. It is perhaps difficult for us to understand the concept of singing under the load. Singing while being destroyed. And yet church history brings to us multiple testimonies of those who could sing as they were burned at the stake. Those who could sing while they were tortured. From our perspective here and right now, we can't even begin to understand how that could be. And yet the Lord clearly drew near to them in that time, that in spite of the pain and the anguish and the suffering, such was the overwhelming sense of joy in God, that God was there. He was still working. He was in control. Such was the brightness of the vision of glory that lay ahead of them that they could sing. It is truly a song of grace. It's a gift of grace. The psalmist prays, Lord, do not destroy. And as I believe this train of thought runs at the speed of light through his mind, taught by the Holy Ghost, if I can pray, God, do not destroy, then God is in control, and I can see evidences of God in the midst, and God still working, then even as I'm speaking about do not destroy, I can sing because God will not let me be destroyed. Our song often springs from a very small doctrinal seed. Just one little fragment of biblical doctrine. And it's just a word from the Lord at the right time, in the right circumstances, and suddenly, joy comes. The darkness is lifted, the gloom goes, and suddenly, our whole soul is filled with joy. And it seems to be like that. In William Cowper's famous hymn, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord that rises with healing in his wings. The sun rises. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks. Why? Because, Lord, I see the evidence of your presence. I see the evidence of your work. Even while at the same time I see the evidence of the crushing, overwhelming opposition. And as he sees these great truths by faith, he could sing. He could see the Lord. Natural vision can only really take into account the fact that I'm going to be destroyed here. This is going to kill me. That's all we can see with our natural vision, our natural reasoning and understanding. It's not that he was imagining things. It's not that he was overstating the case. That's all he could see. This is going to ruin me. The work that God calls his people to, it's impossible. The life that he calls us to do, it's impossible. It's going to kill us. We're to recognize that. That's why he said, take up the cross and follow me. There is a sense in which the Christian life will kill us. We can't do it. In our own strength or left to ourselves, we can't do it. Such is the opposition that we face both within and without. But spiritual vision sees a greater and more wonderful reality. Spiritual vision focuses upon the greater reality of divine power and triumph. God is in control. And even though I'm facing overwhelmingly crushing forces, God is in control. God is present. God is at work. Christ is upholding everything, and he will reign, and the wicked will fall, and righteousness will prevail. What a difference it makes when we can look to the Lord. One of my favorite records of this in the Gospel is in John chapter 6. Verse 17, the disciples are in the boat, as you know, in that storm in Galilee. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. Even the Lord's working. For a time they had the wrong perspective on it. The Lord was working to deliver them, and it scared the life out of them. It only added to their sense of danger and alarm. Strange how we get things the wrong way round. And he said unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Now you know that little expression, it is I, simply translates what we could read more literally, I am. And what's that? That's the name of God. The name of God was here. If we put it that way, the name of God had arrived. And these disciples could say with the psalmist, thy name is near. Then they willingly received him into the ship. Or that resurrection night when the Lord Jesus stood in the midst, when they were afraid and closed in because of the Jews, he stood in the midst, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw him. And he can sing. He can sing because he sees the Lord. I think of the words of Paul. We need to maybe just turn to that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish. There's the crushing destruction. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How can he think that way? You read the list in 2 Corinthians 11 and elsewhere of the sufferings that Paul endured. How can he say that's just light affliction? It's nothing. Nothing to speak about. Our light affliction, it endures just for a moment, but it produces a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How can you say that, Paul? Simple. While we look not at the things which are seen, it's where I look that makes the difference, he says. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He was looking on eternal realities, and that made a difference even to his perspective on the overwhelming and crushing circumstances of life. He sings in Psalm 75, and if you notice, he doesn't sing on his own. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Because you see, he's leading others in song. He's leading them to think as God has had him think. And they sing with him. Such a song is infectious among God's people. the written record of this man's words and the insight we can gain into his thinking and his instruction from the Lord at this time, well, this word comes to us, we can sing too. Because if we learn, even as we read these words, if we learn to think like him, then we'll sing. Thousands of years later, how many saints down through time have read these words and said, Lord, I'll sing too. I'll sing too. Yes, crushing opposition to be faced, but I'll sing. When I can see things the way the psalmist saw them. He gives thanks. And you see how he immediately repeats himself. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee, do we give thanks. Repetition. Emphasizing this. Thankfulness. Literally, the word that's translated to give thanks has the idea of stretching out the hands, with the idea perhaps of pointing to something. And it's as if he's lifting his hands heavenward to glorify the Lord. He's pointing to the Lord and saying, Lord, you're worthy of praise. You're worthy of praise. Lord, look at this. Here's evidence that you're among us. Here's evidence that you're with us. Sometimes we point to something as a concrete expression of what we have seen. You may have had occasion when dealing with a child, perhaps, and the child says, oh, look, there's such and such. And you can't see it. No, you're imagining. No, there it is. Oh, yes, now I see it. And it's as if he's saying, Lord, you see what you've done over here? I see it. And maybe we can imagine a Christian in the audience here that's a little more gloomy by nature and say, well, I don't see any evidence of the Lord working. Well, there it is right there. He points it out, as it were. Unto thee do we give thanks. In a context of destruction, recognize that this is the faith of a champion. Do not destroy. We give thanks, O Lord. That is the faith of a champion. May God give us that faith. Crushing pressure need not extinguish our joy or our prayer. But that will only be the case if we keep our eyes upon the Lord at all times. Look for what He is doing for and among His people. His name is still what it ever was. He hasn't changed his identity. The Lord is not somehow going around today by a different name. He's still the same God, doing the same things among and for his people. And so we can say with the hymn writer, I can sing. Though billows roll. May God give us this spirit of prayerful praise and faith. And may the Lord yet work in power more evidently and wonderfully among us.